can't say much or do much after such a song. Let's all go to the Lord in prayer before reading His word. Our Heavenly Father, You are seated on the throne. We come to adore You this morning. You deserve all honor and glory, for You have come and saved us and died for us. Lord, we come this part of our worship. Open our eyes. Come, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and our heart to know Your word. Come and mold Alex's mind and prepare him. Deliver through him, Lord, and hear through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text this morning from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 24. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, "Why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of His mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Peter.
You know, if you've been coming to this church for a while, I hope you're here because you've noticed we're a people that have two really firm commitments. That is the absolute sole lordship of Jesus Christ as Savior and belief in the infallibility of His word. We have no greater or prior commitments than those two. The proclamation of Jesus as Lord and the authority of his scripture. And because we have those commitments, especially on the matter of his word, we approach scripture in a manner that I think is hardly unprecedented, but is maybe not widely shared. We come to God's word to hear what it says. We submit ourselves to it. We don't play games with it. We humbly work at reading and interpreting his words, not doing theological gymnastics to it. We come to the scriptures committed to what it says and not to what we want it to say. I hope you're here because you share that same commitment and passion. Or I hope you're here at least because you want to see what it looks like when people share such deeply held beliefs with one another. And I say all of this because the commitment to God's word completely informs the way that we come to Romans 9. Romans 9, and specifically this doctrine of election, which I'm sure you've been waiting 9 years to hear me preach about, and this is the first time I've gotten here. Romans 9, and the idea of this doctrine of election is a chapter in a doctrine that pushes modern sensibilities. If I had an hour, I could talk to you about that, but I don't. It exposes our ideas that God must be God in the way that we think he should be God. But God is free to be who he is and who he wills to be, and he doesn't have to check in with us about how we feel about such matters. Romans 9 presses on that. And it's okay if you feel pressed this morning. It's okay. You know, I taught a couple weeks ago on Romans 8, 28 through 30, great, great scripture, and there was the word predestined in there, and, you know, that was a big deal for a lot of people, even though it's all over the scriptures. That was a big deal for a lot of people, didn't make much of it, but we walked out, and there were a couple of really sweet visitors who were here, and we were talking, hey, great service, we enjoyed being here, thanks for seeing it, loved everything, and one of them says to me, you know, we were warned coming to this church about people like you. She said it in a very nice way. She was joking tongue-in-cheek. I said, yeah, I've heard that before. I said, so what'd you think? And before she could get the answer out, I said, let me rephrase that. Not what'd you think. Were we faithful? Were we faithful to what the scripture said? Did we say what it said? Or did we do something different with it? And see, that's the question I would commend to you first and foremost this morning is, were we faithful in saying what it said? If so, we've done our job. One more thing before we begin. I think Romans 9 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the scriptures. And I think if you're committed to his word, you're committed to hearing God speak as he chooses to speak, you are going to discover grace in a way that you have never discovered it before. That's what's at stake here. Grace. I'm convinced that such things will happen. And that's why I think that the scriptures today, ultimately, they aren't theology for us. God does not desire to be analyzed. He desires to be worshiped. And the end of what we're doing here ought to be the worship of the Lord. That's where we're going with this. May it be so, O Lord. Let's turn to the passage. So Paul is answering two really big questions or objections in this passage, and Lanier took on the first one last week. It's in verse 6. Paul says, it is not as though the word of God failed. So what's happening here is you've got Romans 8 with all these great promises, no condemnation, adoption, God works for the good of those he loves, all of these great things. And then the question quickly becomes, well, if all of that is true, then why are there those in Israel to whom the promise is given that don't believe? Is that because the word of God failed? Paul says, no, absolutely not. But then Paul goes on to address a second question. And it's the one we're going to deal with today. Verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? That is God unfair in his unfailing love for his people? Is God unjust in the way that God chooses to save? Let's turn to Paul's answer for that. Paul begins by, in verses 6 through 9, by answering this question by looking at Isaac and Ishmael. And he says that God chooses Isaac over Ishmael. God chooses to do this. Now, poor Ishmael, right? And we think to ourselves, why didn't God choose the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the barbarians in Germany? Why did God choose this little group of people called the Israelites? More to come on that. But God chooses Isaac over Ishmael. But what could be said in that is, well, the promise goes to the legitimate son of Abraham and Sarah, who is Ishmael. Who is Isaac, and there's a lot of I's in these things, okay? Ishmael is the son of Abraham and the slave woman Hagar, not the legitimate son of Abraham. So it could be said of Isaac and Ishmael and the promise going to Isaac, it was because he was the legitimate son, that there was something in him. Paul says, no. That's not why. And to prove that, he goes on to this story about Isaac's two children, Jacob and Esau. And Paul cites Malachi 1:2. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Those are hard, hard words for modern sensibilities. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And what he's saying here is, he's saying, Jacob have I set my saving love upon, and Esau have I not. Why does God do that? Paul explains, well, it's not for the same reason as Isaac and Ishmael. Because this time, Jacob and Esau are brothers. They're both legitimate children of Isaac in receiving of the promise. But Paul goes on. There's this strange little fact about the story of Jacob and Esau. They're not just brothers. They happen to be twins. And this brings up two really interesting points about what God's doing here. They were twins, but in fact, Esau came out first of his mother's womb, which makes him the older brother by birthright. And being the older brother in this culture came with privileges. It came with the favor of the father. It came with the blessing. It came with the inheritance. It came with the family business. This was a rock solid belief in this sort of culture. And I know we think that's odd that we would favor one child over another, but you got to understand, in this culture, justice is that the oldest gets the birthright and the blessing. But here, what it's saying is the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This is a culturally reprehensible statement by God, as much as racism is for our day. Even though Esau was the older, God put the blessing and the promise upon Jacob. Interesting. Secondly, they're twins. I think that gives us a nod to modern people like us. Because, you know, I have three children and they're constantly asking me, who is my favorite? And I'm constantly telling them it's them, you know. Whoever's in front of me is their favorite all the time, right? I mean, but you know the truth. If you have children, you know they're all your favorite. You love them all. There's not one more than the other. I mean, maybe you might say something different. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, you know how this is. And I think that's part of the interesting thing that's going on here is that we don't go for the older brother and younger brother thing here because these are twins. They're both equal. That is, that what the scriptures are doing here is saying that there's not one who is better than the other one because they're twins. Like, they're as genetically close to two people as you could get. You know, when they do experiments, they love to have twins because they have a perfect control and a perfect test group. I mean, that's sort of what's going on here, that God could not have chosen Jacob over Esau because Esau was somehow some sort of lesser guy. He was Jacob's twin. They were equals in every sort of imaginable way. And even beyond that, the scriptures tell us Jacob was the morally reprehensible one of the two brothers. Jacob was the thief. Jacob was the liar. And yet God loved Jacob and not Esau. Why? Why? Verse 11 and 12 gives us the answer. If you look on, it says, though they, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Paul is making one great point here, that God chose Jacob over Esau for no earthly reason. It was not because Jacob was the better brother. It was not because Jacob was more capable. It wasn't because he was more morally or religiously inclined. In fact, completely the opposite. No, none of that existed. Human works were not the reason Jacob was saved. Something inherent in the birthright of Jacob was not the reason that he was saved. And what Paul is saying here is that our works are not the reason that God saves us. Who we are, how we were born, the situation that we find ourselves in, none of that constitutes a reason for God's saving. Paul is saying that the doctrine of election proves it's nothing we did to save ourselves. We didn't love God more. We didn't make a better decision. We weren't more religious. No, Paul is saying, our salvation doesn't rest on us. It rests on something greater. And he says it in verse 16. So then it, that is our salvation, that's what the it is. It depends not on human will or exertion. You cannot try your way into heaven. You can't give your way into God's favor. You can't earn your way into the salvation of the Lord because salvation doesn't depend on the likes of you and me. It depends on something much deeper. I've reflected on this many times over the years in thinking about my own conversion. I was, forgot my water bottle, excuse me. Remember, I was in high school, and I was sitting in the Jekyll Island, Georgia Convention Center. There were about 1,000 high school students sitting in the room with me, 50 of whom were from my own church. We had driven up buses, all that kind of stuff, and the great Chap Clark stands up there, and he presents the gospel. And at the end of that, Chap invites anybody who would receive Christ to stand up. And I was the only one out of the 50 in our group that stood up that day. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm not saying that because it was anything about me, and I'm going to make that point in a second. He's the only one out of the 50 in our group who stood up, and I was the only one, and there were maybe 60 or 75 other people in that 1,000 to 1,500 people who were in the room that day who stood up. Why did I do that? Was my religious reasoning greater than 95% of the people who sat in that room that day? Was I more mature? Was I more religiously inclined? Did I have some deep need that I realized in my heart that other people didn't realize? No, no, no. I was a goober. Couldn't think my way out of a paper bag. You ever met a 16-year-old boy? I can't believe they give us driver's licenses. Hadn't thought much about the gospel at all in my life. Didn't have an incident. Didn't think I had a need. If you had asked me 5 minutes before I walked into that room if there was some burning hole in my life, I would have told you, absolutely not. I don't even know what that means. I'm perfectly happy. And that would have been true. What was it? What compelled me to stand as a teenager in front of all of my fears? I mean, you realize as a teenager, there is nothing, there's no greater social suicide or fear in life than to stand out among your peers. All you care about as a teenager is not being seen in a poor light by your friends. And here I am in this religious setting, and I'm standing up, I'm like, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Why? What was it that made it click in my mind that day that I wanted Jesus more than anything else in that moment? I tell you what it wasn't. Me. It was not me. My salvation, as Paul said, did not depend upon human will. It depended upon something far greater. God himself. Listen to Paul's explanation for the salvation of Jacob, which is also your salvation. Verse 11, he says, I set my saving love on Jacob in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called. Verse 16, he says the same thing. So then it, remember salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul is telling us that our salvation is wholly and utterly dependent upon God alone. I stood up that day, not because of a good decision. I stood up because of him who called me. And the reason God called me is the same reason that he called Jacob to himself. It was sovereign grace. That's all it was. See, if Jacob had been saved by God because he was somehow the better brother, it would not have been sovereign grace. If Jacob had been saved because he was more of a moral character than was Esau, it would not have been sovereign grace. If Jacob had been saved because he was the older brother and deserved it by birthright, it would not have been sovereign grace. God didn't save me because I was a good kid. He didn't save me because I said the right words or my parents were religious. God saved me because of his unending mercy. And here's the deal with mercy. We make no demands upon it. God is free to be merciful. And this is the whole point Paul is making as he comes to verse 14. It makes the point in the face of this accusation, is God being unfair in his choosing of Jacob over Esau? And verse 14 says, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? The answer is By no means. How can Paul speak of electing Jacob over Esau? And of course, the question arises, well, this isn't fair to Esau. Isn't that kind of what we're thinking? How is that fair to Esau? Why did God choose Israel over the Assyrians? Why did he choose Paul over Pilate? Why did he choose goober-headed me over, you know, the other 1,000 people in the room that day? If all of that is God-driven, how is that fair? Verse 15 gives the answer. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Oh, beloved, that you might know the unending mercy of God. That you might come to know the free and the completely uncompelled grace of God that saved your everlasting soul. Because, see, the mercy of God is uncompelled by our demands upon it. This is the nature of mercy. And what we do in settings like this, I'm going to say this quickly and it's going to be hard to understand. Write it down, come back to it later, okay? What we do when we come to chapters like Romans 9 is we mix up mercy and justice. We mix up mercy and justice. When you go before the judge in a courtroom on earth, he is compelled by the law to give you justice. He is not compelled to give you mercy. If he was compelled to give you mercy, it would not be mercy. It would be justice. And here's what justice is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and for the wages of sin are death. That God said to us, if you rebel against me and you go your own way, then your life in death will be required. That is what is justice. That is what God is compelled to give. So we ask the question, well, then why doesn't God save everyone? Shouldn't God save everyone? Which is really mixing up justice with mercy. The real question is not why doesn't God save everyone? The real question is why does God save anyone? That's the mercy question. Mercy is a grace word. Grace is a free gift. It's a gifting word. It was my birthday recently, and a couple weeks before, my parents called and said, hey, what do you want for your birthday? You know, like, I'm getting older. Like, you don't have to buy me a birthday present. I mean, it's like, you know, I'm not 10 anymore. Like, I buy all the things I want. It's fine. Please save your money. And, like, don't, it's okay. Don't buy me anything. I don't want you to have to. And my mom says, Alec Flint, I don't have to buy you a birthday present. I want to buy you a birthday present. I said, well, in that case, I got a list. Let me go ahead and let you in on that list. And I thought about that, and that's exactly right. My mother doesn't have to give me a birthday present. She's not compelled by such things. A gift is free, and if it wasn't, then it would be akin to a wage. God is not compelled to give mercy, or else it would be justice. If there is some reason why God had to save, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be works righteousness. And Paul's entire point from the beginning of the letter of Romans to the end is that the gospel is solely and completely founded on the grace of God. God is not compelled to save, but here is the good news of Jesus. He does. You've done nothing to make God think that he should or has to place his saving and electing love upon you, but he does. Why? Mercy. Grace. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't earn your salvation. And the beauty of it is you can't lose your salvation. It wasn't yours to gain, and it's not yours to hold on to. Salvation is from first to last the work of God's free grace. And here's what that should do. It should create in you a life of worship and gratitude and joy to the Lord. Paul explains the ultimate purpose of this doctrine of election. He says, verse 23, he does it in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God's purpose in election is his glory. And his glory comes when sinners realize the height and the depth and the width of God's unending free grace for them. Not that they did just a little bit and God did everything else, not even a little bit. Dead men drowning on the bottom of the pool, rescued by God himself. God is uncompelled to save, and yet he does. And when he saves, it is not just kind of costly. Cost him his son, Jesus Christ. And so sure, you can sit around and you can analyze and you can debate and you can talk about the merits and the faults of all of this chapter, but God doesn't desire to be analyzed. He desires to be worshiped. His purpose in calling you to himself is that you might be a blessing, a vessel of mercy for his glory. What greater purpose and calling could there be in this life than to exist for the glory of God? It is all that you were made for. It is all that you were saved for. And a vessel of mercy doesn't walk around thinking he or she is somehow better than somebody else because God has chosen to save them, not another. Of course, if they did, that wouldn't be grace. It would be back to works righteousness. It would say something inside of me made God decide that I was better than somebody else. That is not grace. That's works righteousness. Neither does a vessel of mercy hide the glory of God because he secretly and quietly thinks that God is unfair in how God chooses to save. No, a vessel of mercy, a lump of clay, doesn't say to its molder that somehow you are unjust. A vessel of mercy gives glory to his Savior. A vessel of mercy doesn't resign themselves to fatalism. They don't think to themselves, well, it was all grace, and so it doesn't matter now. I can do whatever I want. Again, that is an unconverted works righteousness person. That is somebody who thinks that there is somehow it depended upon what they did, and they just happened to stumble upon the grace of God. People who know the grace of God and are vessels of mercy desire to follow obediently the ways of their Father, and they desire to do it because they have been given a gift. Have you ever been given a real gift in your life? Like something that wowed you, something that astounded you, something that made you take a step back. And you know what happens when you receive one of those gifts in your life? Like you love the thing itself. It is great. It is wonderful. But it causes you to do something more than just love the thing itself. You love the one who gave it. God's saying that I've given you the gift of grace, not to hoard it, not to think poorly of it, not to wonder about another, but to give glory to me because I saved you. God binds us to himself as a grace giver. This is the intention of his saving mercy. What care or love would we have for God if he saved us based on our merits? We wouldn't need him. He'd be employer and we'd be employee. But God has not saved us because of our works. He saved us because of his unending mercy. And therefore, we ought to be people who worship, who love, who obediently follow the great gift giver. Let's pray. Lord, might you awaken the hearts of sinners this morning to your grace. Oh God, might you awaken us to the places where we've quietly and secretly held on to our own merits as even a small means of our salvation. Lord God, we throw ourselves upon the mercy of you, our King and our Judge and our Savior. And we cry out for salvation on no other merit other than your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray that that would awaken your people to love and obedience, to mission, to God glorifying in all that they do and all that they think and all that they say. We bless you, O Lord, that it was very costly for you to save us in Jesus Christ. We bless you that it was by his broken body and his poured out blood that we come and we cry and we praise your name. Amen.